Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your grace, for your mercies that are new each morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you have freely given to us, that Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life on the cross. So Lord, as we preach and we go through your word this morning, I pray that we can just set aside distractions that are in our hearts and our minds, and we could focus on the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit, we will allow him to convict us, to move us to joy and to comfort us. And Lord, let us just delight in your word this morning. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' holy and powerful name. Amen. Amen. So the scripture reading has really nothing to do with this morning's sermon in terms of the topic or the theme. But I was trying to think of just some verses that we could be comforted by related to the past week, but more so, I would say, this past couple of years. So I think if you have the news or any sort of social media, you know what's been going on, especially in light of this week. I believe this week has been very heavy, very spiritually heavy. And I just want to start off, before we get into the sermon this morning, with just a few words. For Christians, for us who are in Christ, this week, I really think, has been a wake-up call that we are in a spiritual war. The Apostle Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his kingdom of darkness. It is a reminder that we live in a culture that celebrates death, that boasts in evil, and willingly participates with demons. They are following the father of lies in darkness, blinded to the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We know from God's word that their conscience has been seared. All those apart from Christ, their conscience is seared through the lies and the teachings of demons. They lose a sensitivity, or they're numb to what is morally right and wrong. But for us as believers, what is our response? What is the appropriate call to action? I would say this: we do not lose hope, and we don't allow despair to rule our hearts. This world cannot and will not overtake us, because our Savior has said it himself, "I have come, I have overcome this world." Paul reminds us that our strength that we need to rely on is not on our own, but rather the strength we rely on is God's. He commands us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of God's might, his might. And because of that, we can have confidence to stand firm in battle, being able to withstand the attacks of the evil one, because our God is mighty. Although we face a very powerful enemy, the truth is our God is more powerful. It may seem as if evil is winning in light of recent events, but remember the news, the good news, that our enemy has already been defeated by Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ reigns victoriously over all, and Scripture says he has made his enemies his footstool. So as Christians, we rejoice in our Lord and our Savior. Everyone who is in Christ has been delivered from the domain of darkness and has been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Death is not the end, neither is death victorious. A very famous pastor put it beautifully: all death can do for a believer is deliver them to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for now, as believers, as New Village Church, we pick up our armor. We pick up the armor of God, and we continue to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ, because this world desperately needs it. We don't respond with fear. We don't respond with being timid. We respond with the strength of God's strength and the beauty of the gospel. Just looking at our history, persecution has never destroyed the Christian faith. It actually has the opposite effect. It strengthens faith. So we stand firm, we rest in the power and the promises of our God. And as Paul will write later in 1 Corinthians 16, in his final chapter, he says this: be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong. So this morning, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be continuing our series through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to give a little bit of a heads up. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to invite us and have a small group prayer that you can sort of bundle together where you're seating, join with your neighbors next to you, and we're going to have a few minutes to pray together in a small group for our nation, for spiritual healing, for revival, and that the power of the gospel can be proclaimed. So that's at the end of service, and when we get there, I'll give more instructions. But for now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This past week, my daughter, Naya, she just turned 3, she wanted to do a 100-piece puzzle that she got as a gift. And I obviously knew she wouldn't be able to do it, and she'd get bored of it about after a minute or two because she's 3 years old. She was begging. I wouldn't let it go. I looked her in the eye, and I asked her, Naya, if Daddy opens up this puzzle, are you going to do it? Yes, yes, puzzle, yes, I'll do it, yes, yes, yes. So naturally, very confidently, she proclaimed yes. I opened it, and let me just say, it was never put together. We actually just cleaned up the pieces the other day, and some are under the couch, they're all over the house. She never did it, remained unfinished. Now, I knew that, but I thought, hey, maybe by some miracle, maybe she's a prodigy puzzle maker, I don't know. But so I knew that she was overly confident, and that she would get bored of it, and that it would be a mess. And it just reminded me of today's passage. Each one of us here today, we've either experienced someone in our life who is overly confident, or at times that might define us, that we're overly confident at times. We have this expression in culture that we bite off more than we can chew, right? We've all heard that before. And what happens is it usually ends up causing more stress and more frustration than if we would have just admitted from the beginning, I was wrong, I can't do this, I need help. Right, the overconfidence leads to what? I would say a bigger disaster. You go through the whole thing and you just keep lying and lying. I could do it. No, I could do it. I could do it. I'm over my head, but I can't admit it. I got to keep doing it. Right? It usually ends up with more stress, more frustration. And in this section of Scripture, there's a warning that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthians who have been celebrating their liberty and their freedom. That's the context of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. The Corinthians seem to have this overconfidence in their liberties. And what Paul does in this morning's text is he's going to point them back to remember Israel. That like Israel, the Corinthians themselves are not safe from sin, they're not safe from temptation, and they're not safe from God's judgment just because they have freedom in Christ to do as they would please. Their actions will have consequences, specifically, Paul says, if they continue to flirt with idolatry and sexual immorality in it and sort of get mixed up in these sort of gray areas. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 22 is where we'll be this morning. Let's read it together. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? If you're a note taker, you could follow along in the notes in the bulletin. Point number one, we're going to see Paul telling and reminding the Corinthians to remember Israel. Remember Israel in these first 11 verses. Now, there's a lot of Old Testament meat in this passage. There's a lot of things that we can look back, and this could have been easily an hour and a half sermon, and I'm going to sort of cut it a little shorter and not go as deep, but we'll come on out Wednesday and we'll make some further connections here. But did you ever realize how many times that God commanded the Israelites to remember? One scholar counted, and it's estimated to be over or around 200 times in the Old Testament. And those are just the commands. We know from the festivals and the ceremonies that were established, they're made for the sake of remembering, of looking back to the past. For the Israelites, remembering was important for them. It reminded them of God's power, his promises, his faithfulness, his deliverance, and his provisions for them. But on the other side, it was also a reminder of their failure, their sin, their judgment. In that way, remembering acted like a double-edged sword, right? Remember God, but also remember the failure and learn from it. Don't do it again. There's a common phrase that we've all heard before. It goes like this: those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it, right? We've heard this before. There's truth to that. And here the Apostle Paul brings up Israel. He brings up their relationship with God and their failure to obey him as an example for the Corinthians to consider. Look back to verse 11 of chapter 10. Paul writes this: now these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, but they were written down for our, the Corinthian believers, our, the Christian, our instruction. In the first four verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians of Israel's unique relationship with the Lord and the blessings they've received from him. But because of their disobedience, we'll also see God was not pleased with them. So letter A, under point one in your notes, we're going to see their unique blessing. Looking at verse 1, Paul says that they were all under the cloud. That in Exodus 13, it says a pillar of cloud led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night, never departing before the people. That was God showing that he is with them every step of the way. That he's dwelling among the people in a special way. And it got me thinking, if they had any doubt that God might have abandoned them or forgotten about them, or maybe they're doubting his power, all they had to do was look up. Look up and see the cloud, look up and see the fire. It's a reminder of God's presence with them. He says in verse 1 again, all passed through the sea. That's Exodus 14, where they passed through the Red Sea when they're delivered out of bondage in Egypt by God. I love this. In Exodus 14, before Moses is instructed to put the staff down and to have the Red Sea be parted by God, even before all that, the people are afraid. They're doubting, right? Has God brought us out to just have us be killed out here? And the Israelites are behind, following, chasing them. And Moses says this in Exodus 14, again, before he's instructed and God delivers them through the Red Sea. Moses says, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. And I love this verse. The Lord will fight for you. and you have only to be silent. And we know from the story that the Red Sea's parted, they walk across the dry land, and then what happens? The Egyptians who were pursuing them and following them, the waters collapsed and they all drowned and they were killed. They never saw the Egyptians again from that day as they were chasing them. We see again in their unique blessing in verse 2, Paul says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, I'll be honest, this could be a little interesting or a little bit hard to understand at first, right? When we think of baptism, we often think of a believer's baptism where someone gives their testimony and we say it's an outward expression of what God's done inwardly, and we baptize them, fully immerse them in the water and lift them out, and it's basically a call to remember what Christ has done, that he was buried with sin and raised to new life, and so are we as baptized believers. However, with this, it says they're baptized into Moses. And the best way and the easiest way to understand this is this, that Moses served as the intercessor, the mediator between Israel and God. He was a type of Christ that he led them, used by God, and led them out of Egypt. The best way to think is that the Israelites identified with Moses as the Lord's appointed sovereign leader over them. One commentator said this, that their journey through the water brought them to birth as a nation under the leadership of Moses. And they're baptized in the cloud, and that's the cloud in the presence of God's Spirit. In the sea, their journey from old life, Egypt, through the sea, going into their new life, the promised land. And then he says in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Again, God provided for the Israelites physically. He met their physical needs, but he did it supernaturally, spiritually, miraculously. In Exodus 16, it refers to the manna, the bread, coming down from heaven each day to provide for the people. In Exodus 17, God instructs Moses to strike the rock, and the water flows from the rock, and the people drink all that they need. Again, these are not normal occurrences, but they're rather miraculous. I don't wake up each day and walk across the church field and pick up like little pieces of manna. I'm like, oh, thanks for the bread, God. Thank you for providing for me in that way. It doesn't happen. It's supernaturally. It's miraculous. We don't walk or go on a hike in a mountain and see a rock just having water come out from it, right? It's not an everyday thing. And in verse 4, Paul reveals a great truth of Scripture. I don't know if you caught it. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, the Jews had a very popular legend in Jesus' day that the rock that provided water for the ancient Israelites actually followed them, that the rock that flowed water, it followed them throughout their journey, and wherever they needed water, whenever they would just turn, the rock was there. That was a superstition or a legend by the Jews. But Paul makes the point here that the spiritual rock which followed them was really Christ, right? Pre-incarnate Christ. He protected, he sustained, he provided for his people, not allowing them to perish in the wilderness, to die of thirst, to die of hunger. One pastor put it this way, that the Old Testament believers did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but even during the Exodus, they had a sustaining presence of the pre-existent Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ caring and providing for all their needs. Now, Moses makes reference to this rock multiple times in his song in Deuteronomy 32. And each time he's not talking of the rock as an it, as just a random object, but there's what? It's a he. It's a person. In Deuteronomy 32, listen to some of the ways that Moses attributes and praises this rock. He says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. A little later, he says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And then last, a little bit later, he says, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock has sold them and the Lord has given them up? He says this, for their rock, the enemy's rock, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. So even Moses understood this truth. Now here's a little bit of a conclusion with these first four verses. Despite Israel's blessings, that they received, Paul reminds the Corinthians, right? They had this unique relationship, this unique presence, that they were God's people and he was their God. Despite all of that, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And that's a very gracious way, because we know from just studying the Old Testament Exodus journey, the only two adult males who traveled through the wilderness wandering, who made it to the promised land as adults, were, Joshua and Caleb. And the rest were wiped out, judged because of their sin, and wandered for 40 years. One commentator in regards to verse 5 says this, "To begin well, to run the race well, is no guarantee one will finish well." He says, "There are too many spiritual corpses around us to make that error. Even after all the blessings, all the provisions, all the miracles, visibly seeing God's power, his presence, the Israelites misuse and they abuse their freedoms and their blessings. They constantly, time and time again, fell into temptation and sin." Let me just say this, don't think we're any better. We do the same, okay? "They continued to displease God, and as a result, God casted judgment upon them. Israel, like the Corinthians, had a redemption story, had an exodus story from old life to new life. They experienced the Spirit in their midst. They had equivalents of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they still faced God's wrath. Like the Corinthians and the Israelites, it's very unwise to live on the edge of liberty, to live flirting with sin, and specifically in the context, idolatry and sexual immorality, because if Israel and the Corinthians can fall into sin, then so can we." So here's a warning. I like how one pastor put it. He said this, "Israel never did well with blessing. They tended to do real well with a smack in the head." And what he was getting at was every time Israel was blessed, they continued to what? Lust after other gods, right? Forget their God. They always would just forget and go after other things that were not of God. And then ultimately, God would restore them. They would come to repentance. He would restore them. He would bless them again. And you read the book of Judges. It's called the Judges cycle. They're good. They sin. Their enemies overtake them. They're punished. They come to repentance. Then God blesses them. Then they sin. It's a cycle that goes over and over. Again, let's not be too prideful to think that we are better. We're not. We sin constantly all the time. So we see on the one hand, Paul's reminding the Corinthians, remember the Israelites. They had a unique and a blessed relationship with God. Yet, also remember their sin. Remember their sin. In verses 6 to 11, Paul's going to list out several reminders of how Israel displeased the Lord. That they're not just stories for us, but rather they're examples to learn from. It's not just about Israel, but it's about us. A warning for us that we might not desire evil like they did in verse 6. So here's some of the sins Paul lists. In verse 7, he mentions idolatry. Now, the definition I always like to use for idolatry is it's when you take a good thing and make it an ultimate thing. Right? You take something that's good and you put it as an ultimate thing in your life. But I like how one person put it. Idolatry is this. Whenever we take a created thing and put it to use in such a way that meets or fulfills a desire in our heart that only the Creator can fulfill, we commit idolatry. So we replace our desire, our satisfaction, our contentment with something other than the Creator, with creation. And idolatry can even happen on a level of appetite or desire. It can look like this. I want Christ, but I also want this. I want Christ and I want that. It doesn't have to be a literal carving or a golden statue that you bow down to worship. Right? That's what we usually think of when we think of idolatry. It doesn't have to be an image like that. It's anything that you put in the place of worship other than the Creator. And he brings it back to Exodus 32, which is the golden calf. As Moses is on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people, they start to think, hey, it's been a while. We haven't seen Moses in a bit. Let's make us a god to worship, right? And they fall into idolatry. And then the second thing we see in verse 8 is we see sexual immorality. And it's interesting, sexual immorality and idolatry are always closely linked together. The Israelites would start intermarrying with pagans and allowed the paganism into their worship. It tainted their worship of God. In Exodus 32, after they make the golden calf, they have a drunken orgy. It says this in Exodus 32, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now that rose up to play relates to sexual relations. And as a result, we see that God carried out a massive judgment in 1 Corinthians 10, and 23,000 fell in a single day. So idolatry, sexual immorality, the third thing we see is that they tested Christ in verse 9. Referring back to Numbers 21, it says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water, and we loathe this worthless food. Speaking of the manna that God gave them. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. When we test God's patience, what we're really doing is we're insisting on the things that we crave rather than what He provides for us. Right? We show an ungratefulness for what God has given us. We might be praying, God, provide this for me, and then He gives it. And you're like, well, I didn't really want that. I want it this way. Also, sometimes we can use our freedom or our liberty to push God to the limit, to sort of test to see how much we can get away with before it's sin. And I really feel like that is what the Corinthians were doing. They were flirting and playing with their old life as they were proclaiming new life in Christ. When God's people test Him and test His patience, they're met with severe judgment. We see it in the Old Testament. We also see it in Acts chapter 5 in the New Testament. The fourth thing we see is grumbling or complaining. The Israelites complained often. In verse 10, they grumbled against God and His leaders. They complained about the lack of food, the lack of water. They complained about traveling in the wilderness. They complained against Moses and Aaron. They complained about a bad report from the Promised Land. And in Psalm 106, David retells of Israel's failure, and it's ultimately a failure to trust God and His promises. Actually, if you could turn there, let's turn there for a few moments. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. As I read some of these verses, it's going to be a little chunk of scripture. Follow along. See how much we read the words they forgot or they didn't remember. And also with that, see how many times it says that God saved them and God delivered them. So here in Psalm 106, we really get a lot of what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10, a retelling of the Exodus story. So Psalm 106, starting at verse 6, I'm going to read a little bit. It says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity and we have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked them at the Red Sea, and it became dry. And He led them through the deep as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. That's Exodus 14, Exodus 15 here. Then they believed His words, and they sang His praise. Moses gave a song. Verse 13, but they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert, Numbers 11. And He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abram. Fire also broke out in their company, and flame burned up the wicked. That's number 16. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, Exodus 32, who has done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in breach before them to turn his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured or they complained in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Let me just skip now a little bit. We'll skip to the end. Verse 43. Here's a summary of what's happened in history for the Israelites. Many times God delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and when he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Then the author of the psalm, save us, O Lord our God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. Hopefully you saw a few connections there. As a result, every time the Israelites grumbled, right, they really had a lack of faith in God's promises, they faced judgment. When we grumble against God, what we're really saying is this: I don't agree with your way, right? I want it my way. And when it's not my way, I'm just going to complain. By doing that, we're questioning and we're doubting God's love, his promises, his righteousness, his grace, his wisdom, his goodness, his plan. And when we complain, ultimately it dishonors, right? It doesn't bring glory. It dishonors our Heavenly Father. Yet the opposite, when we show contentment and a gratitude, it glorifies him because we're saying, your will, your way. So again, Paul's reminding the Corinthians of Israel's blessings and their sins. He says, for your benefit, learn from the past. Israel had a unique relationship, a unique blessing and freedom and liberties from God, but they still rebelled constantly, being disobedient, and they faced wrath and judgment for their sin. Which gets us to point number two. Learn from Israel. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says this: therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Reminds me of Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We know from the previous chapters and studying that the Corinth church, the Christians in Corinth, struggled with pride, with arrogance. They were overly confident and oftentimes would use their liberty as an excuse to flirt dangerously close with sin and the pagan world. When we are overly confident in our own abilities and our own strength, it will naturally make us less dependent on God. Right? Because we can say, ah, don't worry, God. You could take a break for this one. I got this. Don't worry. I can do it on my own for now. And I'll go to you when I really need you. It makes us less dependent and more what? Trusting in ourselves. Right? Elevating ourselves. And this can lead us to live very carelessly, very recklessly, and easily cast us into sin. We're commanded by Paul to take heed. That's to be careful lest we fall. And it's interesting, that's the same word that Paul used a few verses back in verse 8, speaking of the 23,000 Israelites who fell in a single day. A scholar said this: some Corinthians thought they had nothing to fear from the practice of their freedoms in the areas of diet or sexual gratification. They considered themselves spiritually strong enough and knowledgeable enough to enter even into theological debates with Paul. And Paul's warnings throughout these passages are intended to help them, give them a warning, the red flag, the siren, to see that their behavior suggests that they're not nearly as secure as they think they are. And Paul continues in verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. All of us in this room struggle with temptation. And yet none of us are tempted in such a unique way that we're the only one in the world with this specific temptation. We know from Scripture in Hebrews, even Jesus, our Savior, faced temptation. Facing temptation is not a sin. It's how you respond to that temptation which can lead you into sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are." And here's the difference, yet without sin. So Paul then gives us a remedy. Here's the sort of good news, right? Here's the remedy or the solution for us as we face temptations. The next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here it is. God is faithful. Three words. We can memorize it. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. They say if you say something three times, you'll remember it. God is faithful. That was four. "And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it, to persevere through it to the end." God is faithful. There's no temptation that we go through. There's no struggle that is stronger than our spiritual resource in God. That God has also given us the reassurance that he will provide a way of escape through it. And that's Jesus Christ. We have Christ with us as we go through temptations and trials. That he will help us to pass through them. And only through his power can we endure. Again, just the closing application with this text here. How can we endure? Right? When we're going through a hard time, when our world has collapsed, when the enemy seems to be overpowering us, how do we endure? Well, these are not surprising answers. They're very biblical. First response should be to pray. Pray. The second is to trust in the Lord. Remain steadfast in your faith to the Lord. So prayer, faith. And the third would be focusing on Christ and his promises, remembering that he is with us, that he went through all this. He went to the cross on our behalf, and he is with us, and he will endure with us. And it leads to our last point, point number three this morning. We see Paul making a shift here. He's talking about participating with Christ, that as Christians we should be participating with Christ. In these last verses of this first half of chapter 10, Paul makes a connection that participating in eating and drinking is not just a physical thing, but also there's a spiritual depth to it in the context of worship. That religious meals are more than just taking in physical nourishment, but rather they have a greater significant spiritual meaning. And I'll start with the positive first. He says this, "When believers drink from the cup of blessing and eat from the bread during communion time, during the Lord's Supper, it is much more than just a physical thing that we do." Like, ooh, I was thirsty. Oh, the grape juice. Oh, that satisfied my thirst. That's not what it's about. It's spiritual worship. We actually, Paul says, participate. We are co-partakers. We participate in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. We participate in a confession of faith and also fellowship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we have fellowship with one another as one united body. As believers, our time around the Lord's table is a profession of our union with Christ and with each other. And again, I know Keith says it a lot, communion time should not be taken lightly. We'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's some serious consequences when the Corinthians were misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper. And with that same thinking, Paul makes a warning and goes back to the original question asked in 1 Corinthians 8, what about food offered to idols? Should we eat it? Should we partake of it? He goes back, and with that same thinking, he makes a warning about the eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. In verse 19, he rightfully reminds us that food offered to idols, it's just food. That there's no power in a physical, or it's just food. Idols aren't real. They have no power because false gods are non-existent. There's not a false god named Jupiter or a demigod. That doesn't exist. They're non-existent. But however, he says on a deeper spiritual level, there are demons. There's demonic activity and spirits. And idols can represent that which is demonic. Again, there's a real danger in the demonic spirits that people have spiritual fellowship with when they engage in idolatrous sacrificial worship in the pagan temples. You might be a little confused how the Corinthians would get mixed up in all of this. Let me just say this. The Corinthians were used to going to the temples for meals. It was a very social and a communal gathering. And the false priests would kind of just do their thing, and they would eat the food and get the meal out of it. And they would use their liberty to eat the food because they knew that idols were false after they came to Christ. However, the problem was they were participating in the temple sacrifice by partaking of the food in that spiritual circumstance. And Paul brings it again back to Israel in verse 18. He says, look back, consider the Israelites. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Right, everyone who ate the sacrifices were involved with the offering. In other words, those who ate the food of the sacrifice entered into partnership with all that that altar stood for. Likewise, to sacrifice to an idol is to identify with it, to participate with idol worship and all those who sacrificed to it. Going to verse 20 now, Paul says this. No. He's talking, is there power with idols? Are they real? He says, no. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. John Piper put it this way. When we choose to dine with demons, we get entangled with their power. We submit to them. We become vulnerable to them. We enter into some kind of fellowship. We affirm them in some way and give them leeway in our lives. And Paul's saying, Corinthians, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have the cup of blessing and the cup of demons. You can't have the table of the Lord and the table of demons. It reminds you, when you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet Elijah, he says it came near to all the people, and he says this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him with a word. And then we had that showdown at Mount Carmel, which we if you know the story, most of us love it. Again, Paul's saying, do you participate with the cup of demons or the cup of the Lord? You cannot have it both ways. As Jesus would say, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either end up loving one and hating the other, or hating one and loving the other. Now, that's in the context of money, but I think the principle applies here too. And then he ends in verse 22 with two very rhetorical questions. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now again, I think the people knowing Israel, they would say, I don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Look what happened to Israel. Are we stronger than he? I believe most scholars believe that he's directing that question at these so-called strong Christians, these mature enough Christians who think they could enjoy their liberty in the pagan temple and remain unharmed spiritually. Right? Are you stronger than God? It's dangerous to play with sin and to tempt God, provoking him to jealousy. God deals strongly with idolatry because nothing is more offensive to him. Right? Idols take away worship from the Lord. It's the most detestable sign of unbelief. He is the only one who deserves all our worship and praise. He is our creator, and we are his people, his creation. Again, may this text help us and remind us of the seriousness of our sin, but also of the holiness of our God. And as I wrap up, I just want to quote a few verses from the song that we're going to sing at the very end of service here. The song's called Jude Doxology. It takes its lyrics from the book of Jude in the New Testament. And Jude, as he's writing, he has this theme of remembering. He's writing to his audience, remember Jesus reigns above the heavens. He's coming with his kingdom. Do not forget he's seated on his throne. Remember what he has done. And then he says, to the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, power, and dominion before all time and now and evermore. Church, is there an idol in our life that we need to sacrifice and put away and come to the Lord in repentance and ask for forgiveness? Is there something that we hold at the same level or above the level of God and His holiness that takes worship, time, devotion away from our Creator and onto the creation? And if there is, the Bible says we can turn to God in faith and repent and receive forgiveness. That's the good news of the gospel, is sinners receive forgiveness, not because of our goodness, but on God's goodness. Is there anything in our lives that are taking the place of Christ in our heart? Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning just in awe of who you are, remembering your power, your strength, your holiness, your justice, your forgiveness, even in the book of Corinthians, but also looking back to Israel. Lord, I pray that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can lead us to conviction, to help us see if there's something in our lives, that there's a sin that we're clinging on to, that we need to let go of and put our full trust in you. May we repent and truly mean it and seek forgiveness. Lord, if there's any of us who are going through trials and temptations daily or hourly or by the minute, Lord, help us as our first response to pray and ask for help, to pray and say, we have a problem, we need help. Help us to remember our faith and our trust in you, God, to keep looking to Christ and the finished work of the cross, that God, you are more powerful than anything that harms us or can lead us into sin, that you are more powerful than all. Lord, I do pray that even some of us might be really overly confident in our faith, and that might lead us to do things or to say things that's flirting with sin. Lord, may you convict us of our overconfidence and remind us of the beauty of the gospel. Remind us that even in our failures, that we shouldn't rely on our own strength, but rely in Christ's strength. So Lord, we just give this time over to you. We love you. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.